My name is Malachi. I'm a seminary student here in Greenville, and I've got about a year left. Don't know exactly yet where the Lord's going to be sending me, but I just know I want to serve him. You know, I just want to be useful to him. And one of these days, it'd be really great to meet you all in person. I think that'd be great. But if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open up to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And the title, I actually changed it. It's called Out of the Depths, Waiting for Jehovah. Psalm 130. And we're going to start with the reading of the scriptures this morning. And then we'll pray together. So Psalm 130, it's a psalm of degrees, or a song of degrees. And it says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to the hearts of his people this morning. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we give attention to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for an opportunity today, the second time for me today, to come to your word and its preaching. I pray, Lord, would you please honor it? Would you please bless it? God, you know I have nothing to give these people, my brothers and sisters in Canada, but we have your word. We have your word, Lord. So we look to you. We ask for your grace. Oh God, please illumine your word. Lord, please illumine your word. Work it down deep into our hearts and into our souls and change us to be made more like Christ. Lord, I pray that you would please fill us all with a love for you and awe of God, a fear of the Lord and a yearning to serve him with all that we have. So help us now, Lord. Grant us all, preacher and listener alike, as we come to your word today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So yes, I've titled this sermon, Out of the Depths, Waiting for Jehovah. Psalm 130 is essentially just, it's a prayer of a man of God who finds himself in the depths. And as his soul is weighed down, he does what Christians should do when they're in the depths. Somebody taught him a long time ago that when you're in trouble, you need to pray. You need to ask the Lord for help. And so he is. He's asking the Lord for help. And several centuries ago, Martin Luther apparently was asked what his favorite psalms were. And kind of funnily, Martin Luther answered, well, the Pauline psalms are my favorite. The Pauline psalms? Paul didn't write the psalms. And so he went on to list out a couple of the psalms that he thought were the Pauline psalms that matched up with the theology of the Apostle Paul. And among them was Psalm 130. And we see it, don't we? Just glance through it again with me. We see these gospel themes of praying unto the Lord, a man who is in great need. He's a man who, in verse 3, confesses his iniquity. He's a man who waits for the Lord. We see that in verses 5 and in verse 5 again, we see that he hopes in the Lord, and he wants Israel to hope in the Lord down in verse 7. And he speaks of redemption. So certainly we see these gospel themes in Psalm 130. And really at the center of this psalm is the crosswork of Christ, the crosswork of Christ. So I have an outline here for you today. I have 3 points. Point one is covering verses 1 and 2, called deep depths, deep depths. Point two is forgiveness of his God. That's covering verses 3 and 4. And then verses 5 and 8 are covering the idea of waiting for the Lord. So let's go ahead and start in verses 1 and 2 with covering this idea of deep depths. Let me read it again. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So here we have a man, a believer in the Lord God of heaven and earth, and he has found himself under the weight of life, using the term that he calls here the depths. The depths. And to illustrate, you might think of Jonah, who, that ancient prophet of old, when he received the promise, or when he received the command of the word of God to go to Nineveh and preach the word there, he fled away from the Lord. And you all know the story. Went on board the ship that was headed out to Tarshish. He was thrown overboard and swallowed by the whale and brought down, down, down. But you all know what happened when Jonah was in those depths. He, like the psalmist, cried out unto the Lord. And the Lord heard Jonah, and the Lord would hear this psalmist. And interestingly, in verse 2, we see he's actually praying for his prayer. Do you see that there? He says, Lord, hear my voice. He just wants God to hear him because he does feel himself oppressed with the depths of life, just weighed down deep, deep, deep beyond the light of earth. And I think each of us can relate to those to that very experience of knowing the depths of life, where we come face to face with these difficult trials, perhaps facing heartbreak or loss of trust from people, or sickness when those whom we love are on death's door. And then sometimes, like me, if you drive a lot, you can be driving down the road and spend a lot of time thinking about the depths that you're in. And then sometimes, if you're like me, even though you are with people, you actually feel alone. You're in the depths. You're in the depths. But what I want you to see here is that this psalmist is not talking about the depths of life in general. It's even weightier than that. Look down at verse 4 with me. Well, actually, I'm sorry. Look down at verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, you shall stand. Why do you think that the psalmist is referring to iniquities when he just said, Lord, I'm in the depths? Why in verse 8 is he referring to iniquities again when he's in the depths? It's because the depths in which he lies are not just the threat of losing his life or impending danger or losing a job. He's in the depths of sin. He's in the depths of sin, whether his own or his nation's, and he feels the weight of it. He feels the oppressive guilt of what it is to transgress the law of God. These are the deep depths to which he has come down. Out of these depths, he cries unto the Lord, though. And ponder that, beloved. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That even though the psalmist is potentially the cause of these very depths, the psalmist in him alone is the one who brought him down. And yet he prays. Is he not too filthy to approach the throne of God? Doesn't he know that Jehovah is of purer eyes than to behold evil? Said the prophet. What is it that the psalmist is doing? He's revealing his faith in God, who will hear him no matter how deep the depths. No matter how deep the depths. And I think that lesson is a wonderful balm to those of us who tend to have tender consciences. I'm the kind of person who, when I know I've messed up, I can just mull it over in my mind again and again and again. And I know the weight of the sin and guilt. And if you're like me, sometimes you intentionally break God's law. You know what you oughtn't to do, and you do it anyway, and then you sit down on your bed or on your sofa at night, and you think it over, and sometimes you think, can I even pray about this again? This was my fault. And the answer is yes. Yes, you pray about it again. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. There are no depths too deep that will reach beyond the ear of Jehovah. And so then what does he do? He goes on and he talks about iniquities and the forgiveness that God offers. Look down with me again at verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, I think it is these kinds of verses that our culture loves, because these kinds of verses present for us a God who is kind and forgiving, and so he is. But we need to put on our theological thinking caps here. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 33, Moses has just asked to behold the glory of the Lord. Exodus chapter 33, in verse 18. And he said, that is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So then what happens? Skip down to chapter 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, gracious, or merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And what I want you to see here is something of a paradox. Because in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the glory that God is proclaiming before Moses, he presents himself as a gracious and merciful God. Even down in verse 7, he presents himself as the forgiving God. And yet, how do you couple that together with what follows? And that will by no means clear the guilty. So then, looking back at Psalm 130, he says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The fact is, the biblical fact is that God is holy. And because God is holy, he cannot simply set aside that holiness in order to let people into heaven, in order to let the guilty into heaven. So how then is it, beloved, that the psalmist is even talking about the possibility of the Lord not marking iniquities? Do you see the problem? Do you see this theological conundrum? I was raised in Southeast Asia. My parents were missionaries in Cambodia. And there was a Muslim there, a Muslim man. I forget his name, but he was in jail. My father was part of the jail ministry. He and some of the men from the church would go down and share the word with some of these guys. And this Muslim man, he would listen, and eventually he got saved. And you know, one of the things that stood out to him about the Christian God as opposed to Allah was he said, you know what? Within Islam, if I have committed so much amount of sin, once I die, I have some good things and I have some bad things, and God might accept me into heaven and then essentially just forget about the bad things that I did. But you know what's striking about Christianity, he noted, was that God actually deals with sins, whereas Allah just forgets about them. God is holy. He can't just let the guilty in heaven. He cannot just let us come just because he wants to. Our sin must be dealt with. And if you've spent any amount of time reading in your Bibles, you know exactly where I'm going. The psalmist can speak of God not marking iniquities. And the psalmist can speak of forgiveness because of theological truths like those found in verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The sins are dealt with, beloved. You've read your Bibles. You know that from the earliest times when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover up their shame with their own leaves. And you know what the Lord provided for them instead? He gave them skins. He gave them skins. And in fact, if you read the text, it says that He clothed them. And that brings us to the theological term of atonement. The Hebrew word for atonement means covering. Well, covering of what? Covering of sin. Dealing with it. And how is it dealt with? In the Bible, it's dealt with blood. It's dealt with blood. Blood must be shed. Turn with me over to Leviticus in chapter 6. Leviticus in chapter 6. You are all familiar with again, this theological truth. I'm not teaching you anything new here. In Leviticus chapter 6, we see that blood must be shed in order for atonement to be made. Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse 6, and he, that is the sinner, shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And what is it connected with? And it shall be forgiven. The atonement must be made in order for forgiveness to be provided. There must be a covering of the sin in order for forgiveness to be provided. Turn over a couple more pages over to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Down at the very bottom part of the verse, the concept is quoted in the book of Hebrews. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So this is the long and the short of it, beloved. Turning back to our psalm, in Psalm 130, were God to not mark iniquities and were God to offer forgiveness, there must be blood. There must be blood. And the Old Testament is covered in blood. To drill into the minds of those who read the scriptures, that blood must be shed if a guilty one would live. And so, what do we have? What do we have? We have the cross in full view, don't we? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. In verse 25. Romans chapter 5 and verse 25. Because this then answers the question for us of how this Old Testament saint could even speak about the forgiveness of sins, because it makes sense for us on this side of the cross as to how we could say, well, Jesus Christ atoned for my sins when he was nailed to that tree, when his blood was shed. The Lamb of God shed his blood for me so that my guilt might be covered and I might enter and I might be forgiven. But what about that saint of old? Romans 3 and verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ now, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That is a wrath-bearing substitute. That's what a propitiation is, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the passing over, similar to the concept of forgiving, for the remission of sins that are past. Notice those last three words I just read, that are past. Well, what sins that are past? Those are the sins that were committed by God's people before the cross had come. So let's keep going. For the remission of sins that are past through forbearance of God. So what is it that we are seeing here, brothers and sisters, back in Psalm 130? we see that God can forbear in the marking of iniquities, and God can offer forgiveness only through one sacrifice. And it wasn't those of bulls and goats, because those had to be offered again and again and again. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you know that the very reason why those sacrifices are repeated again and again and again is to not finally do away with the guilt of sin, but it is to remind the people of the guilt of sin and their need for it to be dealt with again and again. Each time the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he went through that elaborate sacrifice. You know what had to happen again next year? He had to do it all over again. What is that teaching? That's teaching that only the sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ, offered once for all, could fully and finally deal with sin. I have it written down in this way: all God's people are saved through one sacrifice only. All God's people are saved through one sacrifice only. And so what do we have here at the cross? We have the iniquities of the sinner taken care of, and forgiveness offered from God to the sinner. I want us to note a few more themes here in verses 3 and 4 as we contemplate this idea of the forgiveness of his God. It says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? And you know the answer to that, beloved. You know it right well. The answer is nobody. There's not a one. Not a single one would stand. Far from standing before the throne of God, should God mark my iniquities, I would plunge headlong into hell. I would hear the words of the Lord to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I would have heard it. I would have heard it plunged into the everlasting fire, into the everlasting abyss, a depth deeper than what the psalmist finds himself in now. Falling, falling, falling forever under the wrath of the Almighty God. Knowing the omnipotent power of Jehovah. Receiving his anger upon my transgressions, iniquities, and sins. Why? Because I brought it on myself. Who shall stand? But what a contrast. Don't we love the contrasts of the scriptures, beloved? Like those in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with God. Think about that concept of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not just saying, oh, it's okay, man, let's move on. That is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when the wrong that was committed is forgotten and the guilt is set aside. And in this case, when it comes to the Bible, it's not just that it was set aside, but that it was dealt with at the cross, so that God might allow us to live freely without any kind of fear of that guilt ever again, to live freely without fear of wondering, what about that one? Would God remember that one ever again? What about the ones of tomorrow? I think maybe there are some people who after they've committed an egregious sin against someone whom they love, come and ask for their forgiveness. There can be that nagging question in the back of our minds sometime. He said he forgave me, but is he going to remember it? Will he ever bring it up again? Will he ever bring it up again? But with God, there is forgiveness of the fullest kind. Think of this, beloved, the omniscient God. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking of the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. It says, down at the very end of the verse, the last sentence, the last clause, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Remember it no more. It's gone forever. In fact, the Bible says he takes our sins away to the bottom of the sea. And I don't think there's a theological connection here, but I do love to think that there's not even a sea in heaven. Not even the place where my sins were taken away. That's not there anymore. The omniscient God will not remember my iniquities, for he has fully forgiven them. And what does that lead to, beloved? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It leads to worship. Forgiveness leads to worship. Forgiveness means that he who's forgiven now needs to walk before the Lord in awe, in reverence, in fear, in trembling, that God would deign take my guilt, which I brought upon myself, and do away with it forever. Forgiveness is meant to bring a man to his knees before his God, to live in humble thanksgiving all the days of his life, to, like Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And then it goes on to say, show forth his salvation from day to day. God has saved me. I need to sing. Has God saved you? Then you need to sing. Forgiveness, I'm afraid, often leads to complacency in our lives, where we think, well, because God forgave my sin, it means he must not have cared about it that much. Does it lead to an entitled spirit? Oh, I sinned once yesterday, and I know God forgave me. And I think I'm going to sin again, and God will just forgive me again then. Does it inspire in us a view of God like students might have toward a teacher who's a little too lenient? We'll be able to get away with it again. We just learn to despise the holy God because he forgave my sins. The scriptures, beloved, asks a tremendous question. The scriptures ask, who will not fear thee? Speaking in reference to Jehovah God, who will not fear thee? And beloved, I think we need to be determined that it would never be said of one of us that we wouldn't fear him. So let me ask you, beloved, what does God's forgiveness work in your life? What does it work in your life? And if it works complacency or in an entitled spirit, you have some soul work to do. Beloved, you need to get right with the Lord again. Take up that new song. Sing and walk before him in fear. Now it brings us to our third point, waiting for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord. And this is in verses 5 through 8. And I have a couple subpoints here if you're taking notes. The first is this waiting for the Lord is personal. We see it here in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. Verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord. This is his God whom he waits for. Not only is it personal, but it's also congregational. Look down at verse 7. He says, let Israel hope in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The psalmist takes this idea of he himself waiting for the Lord with expectation, and he passes it on. He wants his fellow countrymen to join him in waiting for the Lord. And you, beloved, as you read the New Testament, you find a couple of people who were waiting for the Lord directly, weren't we? Do you remember Simeon and Anna? When Anna just stayed in the temple, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the scripture says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 25, it says of Simeon that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. These were people who had lived at a point in time when they had not even seen the Messiah. He had not yet come onto the scene, but they were waiting expectantly. In accordance with verses like this, let Israel hope in the Lord. So not only was his waiting personal, and not only is it congregational, but it's also sincere. He says in verse 5, my soul doth wait. Again in verse 6, my soul. But now, I want us to really focus on what he's waiting for. Rather, who he's waiting for. He says, I wait for the Lord. And he goes on to say, and in his word do I hope. You know, the word of somebody is actually just a revelation of that person. God has loaded his book with words from himself that we might know him. And in it, he's made all kinds of promises. And he's made promises of the coming seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. Full of types waiting to be fulfilled. The sacrifices, like I'd said earlier, had been offered again and again and again. And would sin ever really and truly be done with? Oh, in his word, in what God has said, in what God has written for me, that's what I hope in. His word was given to me so that I might have hope in it, so that I might have hope in him. So he's waiting for the Lord. And I want you to think about that for a moment as well, beloved, because you notice what he's not waiting for. That's an important way to learn to read the scriptures, by the way. When you see something positive being said, it can be really helpful to sometimes just stop and think, what's not being said here? When he says, I wait for the Lord, It's worth pausing to think, well, what isn't he waiting for? Well, think about his situation. Where is he in? He's in the depths. And you notice what he's not saying is, Lord, I'm waiting to feel better. Lord, I'm waiting to feel better. No. What he's waiting for is God himself. He's waiting for the Lord to show up. And beloved, I think that so often when we find ourselves in our trials that we've even got ourselves into, you know what we tend to do. We tend to think it over in our minds again, again, again. Or we go and talk about it with our friends and say, what should I do to solve this problem? Or we read some books trying to figure out how on earth we're going to get out of this problem that we got ourselves into. But this psalmist is crying out to the Lord, not to his friends, not even to his spouse, not that talking these things over with your acquaintances and with those whom you love, not to say that's wrong. But you bring it to the Lord and you wait for him. And look how he describes it. Verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. And you see that those couple of words there are in italics. It's spoken even more poetically than that. It says, more than they that watch for the morning. They that watch for the morning. And you all know the situation. Just imagine a sentinel on the front lines of a war, setting, watching, in the middle of the night, keeping his eyes open and his ears attentive to see what might be out there. What does he want more than anything? He wants the sun. Or think of a worry-filled wife sitting next to the bed of her sick husband, or of a sick child in the middle of the night. They're coughing, shallow breathing. What does she want? She just wants the sun to come. It just does something to the human soul once the sky is filled with the light of the sun again, that person may still be just as sick. And the battlefront may still be right there. But once the sun is up, it's just better. But this is wonderful, beloved, because he's not waiting for the sun to come, he's waiting for the Lord. Come. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And this is a beautiful thing. It's a lesson of faith, beloved. Think about this. This man is in the depths. He's in a cistern, in a cave far away from the light of the sun. And in essence, what he's saying is, I could stay in this gloom forever. The sun might turn black. The moon might never shine again. But you know what? If I had the Lord, I would be okay. More than they that watch for the morning, he said. Back in Psalm 42, Not Psalm 42. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. It says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. If the Lord is there, anything could happen. And we would be okay, beloved. Is that how we know our God? Is that how we know our God? Do we trust him that such that if the very foundations of the earth should be upended, if the sun should never shine again, if my soul would never stop hurting, but if I had the Lord, would I be okay? That's what you need, beloved. That's what your unsaved acquaintances need. They don't need to have their life fixed. They don't need their marriage fixed. You know what they need is the Lord. You know what I was reminded of when I was thinking about this was what the Lord taught in John chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000. Turn over with me to John chapter 6. He just fed 5,000 men on the Sea of Tiberias. He goes across to the other side, and the crowd follows him, and they want to see another miracle. And the Lord tells them in verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Your marriage might be fixed, but marriages come and go. You might have a better job. You might have more obedient children. Well, that's just meat that perishes. Well, then what do I need? But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Well, what is that? Verse 35. I am the bread of life, he said. I'm the bread of life. Beloved, don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't point your friends and neighbors to the food that perishes. Don't just say, well, you know what, brother? The sun might come up again tomorrow and maybe it'll be better. Maybe you'll feel better then. No. What that man, what that woman, what that child needs is the Lord. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. They that watch for the morning. Well, why? He goes on to talk about it in verse 7. He says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him there is mercy. Oh, there is mercy with the Lord, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What he's pointing to here is that trust in the Lord does not fail. He is he who is merciful. He is the one who is plenteous in redemption. He is the one who shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He is the fount of living waters. When you begin to drink from this fount, you will never thirst again. Oh, but there are those, and yes, sometimes we are like those who forsake the fount of living waters and go and dig for ourselves cisterns, like Jeremiah wrote about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Jeremiah chapter 2. Those cisterns are broken, they hold no water. But the Lord, his mercy won't fail. And with him is indeed plenteous redemption. And how did that redemption come, beloved? This is where we wrap up. We've already thought about this together. Where did this redemption come from? It came from. It came from Jehovah himself. Fount of living waters. Who entered into the depths like the psalmist did. And even to even more infinitely deeper depths than the psalmist ever knew. Drinking down to the dregs, the cup of the infinite wrath of God, hanging on the tree between heaven and earth, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he knew the depths. He knew them. And why did he know them? That Israel might be redeemed from all his iniquities. That Israel might be brought up from the depths. What grace, what mercy, beloved. Will we fail to fear the Lord for this redemption? Will we fail to fear the Lord for his forgiveness? May it not be. And I need to ask you, have you tasted of this redemption? You may have sat in this pew, in those pews for a long time, decades and years. Maybe you still don't know it, but you can. You can. And beloved, I'll rejoice in the Lord this day, because Psalm 30 verse 8 has been fulfilled. He has redeemed Israel from all his iniquities. He remembers not one of your sins. You're free, free to live for him. Free to trust in the Lord forever and ever. Let's end with this. In Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. In verse 9. Nope, we can't start in verse 9. We're going to go to Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the earth. Well, what veil is that? He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away from off all face, wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. Oh, he's accomplished redemption and a mighty victory on that cross. Where is the sting of death? But then we come to verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, do it, Christian. Do it. Don't rob God the glory of receiving the praise from you for having redeemed your soul. And don't rob yourself of the joy of the Lord. Your sins are gone. because he knew the depths. And we wait for Jehovah in those depths. Let's pray forever. Our Lord in heaven, we give thanks unto you. We thank you for the word which cannot fail. Oh God, I thank you that your word is mighty and strong. It pushes on forever, encouraging the souls of your people, instructing us, granting us hope. We thank you especially for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that you have afforded us through him. God, be with us, your people, this day as we continue on this afternoon, thinking of your word, the speaking of your praise. Fill our hearts with praise unto you, O God. Bless your word now, for Jesus' sake.